Heavenly Father, as we come and gather together as your people, in your name, for your glory and the extension of your kingdom, we just thank you for every single person gathered here, from the youngest to the oldest. Lord, we pray, Lord, for your blessing to be upon us here today. May our hearts be open to all that you want to say to us. And we honour your presence here with us. So, Lord, as we come to your word, I pray you might again speak to us, challenge us, Lord, maybe remind us of the things that we know but so very easily can forget. May our hearts be open to more of what you have to say to us, Lord, today. In Jesus' name. Amen. Good morning. Good to see you all here today. And it is always a great joy to come and bring the word of the Lord to you. So I'd like us to read, can we, from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, reading verses 1 through 8. Over the last few weeks, we have been looking at the book of 1 Corinthians. Both myself and the two Chrises have hopefully whetted your appetite around studying one of the most important epistles that Paul wrote, the first of two, to that church in Corinth. And as we have looked at the word of the Lord, the resounding sort of rhythm that Paul brings to us, not only in his first epistle, but also in his second epistle to the church in Corinth, is all about the revelation of the cross of Jesus Christ. Because that's the very heart of why we are here today. The gospel of Jesus Christ. Because Paul, in the opening chapter of 1 Corinthians, talks about how in the cross of Christ, therein is the revelation of both the power of God and the wisdom of God. God's attitude and outlook, his authority and his nature. But then Paul says that not everyone understands the revelation of the gospel. The intellectual Greek will say that it is foolishness, that the cross doesn't make sense. It doesn't fit into how men think. He also says that the Jew sees it as a scandal, a stumbling stone, a rock of offence. But in the cross of Jesus is the revelation of God's power and wisdom. And it's that foundation that sits as the bedrock of the church. Paul, as he sort of unravels the mystery of what he wanted to teach the church, talked about the fact that there's no place for division in the church because Christ is one and the body is one. There's no place for competitiveness or people doing what's right in their own eyes. We are gathered together for a common purpose around a common theme, a common creed, as it were, which is the revelation of Jesus Christ. So everything has to be shaped and formed by that central truth. And Paul talks about this. He talks about the fact that there's no place for sin in the church because the cross has broken the power of sin. Even the gifts of the Spirit are not used as weapons to fight with, but rather as tools to build with. Our unity is expressed in how the Spirit is allowed to work amongst us. And then he comes on to chapter 15, where he then talks about the resurrection of Jesus. And he goes into great detail, and he covers a lot of theological ground. And we're not in any way, shape or form hoping to cover most of that, but certainly we want to look at what the word of the Lord teaches. And I want to draw your attention here this morning to this passage of scripture in 1 Corinthians 15, the opening 8 verses, where Paul wrote this. He says, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance, and I also received that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. And he was buried, and he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. And that he appeared to Cephas,
then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as one untimely born, he appeared also to me. Luke then, in his opening chapter in the book of Acts, says this. He says, in my first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself live or alive to them after his suffering by many proofs. One translation puts it like this: many infallible proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. Both Luke and Paul tie all together, don't they? In terms of Paul's own witness and testimony of the resurrection. And then Luke comes on, having written the gospel account. He then brings it all up to date, especially for those who are now in that season between resurrection and ascension. In that 40-day period, Luke says of how Jesus, by many infallible proofs, showed himself to be alive. Paul talks about the fact that Jesus, having been raised from the dead, also showed himself to be alive, not just to Peter, not just to the 12, but to a whole host of people. And Paul himself was part of that revelation. Because to be an apostle of the Lamb, one of the qualifications is that you had to bear witness to the resurrection of Jesus. You had to have that personal encounter with the Lord as part of the credentials of what it meant to be an apostle of the Lamb. Yes, there were other apostles appointed during later times, and Paul talks about this in Ephesians as part of the ministry gift of the church and how God has given ministries to serve the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers. But there were those unique men who had a personal encounter with the resurrected Lord. And Paul did, obviously, on his road to Damascus. He had one plan to destroy the church, but God stepped in and says, I've got better plans for you than that. And isn't it marvellous how very often in life we can go down a certain pathway, pursuing a certain goal, thinking that this is the way that we are to travel, and then on our journey, God can very often step in and say, you think you're going this way, but I'm going to take you that way. And we should always be ready for God to step in and upset the apple cart of our plan, shouldn't we? Amen. We should always be willing for God to come and surprise us with unexpected things. And my reading of the Bible would say that that's how God very often works, more often than not. That he loves to surprise us by stepping in and doing something that has never been done before in order to take us in a direction that we've never been before. And that's certainly what we find with our understanding of the New Testament and how God worked in the life of the early church. And it's also true for us today, isn't it? We should always be living with a continual sense, yes, of faith and confidence in the knowledge of what God's called us to do, but also to be open for God to change things, even at the last minute, to say, right, this is the direction I want you to go in. We should always be willing for that to happen, because God loves to surprise us. He loves to do things that sometimes catch us off guard, but very often those moments are the greatest learning curves that we can encounter, when suddenly God does something amazing amongst us. And certainly for Paul, the resurrection of Jesus was at the heart of the gospel. And he would say that if Christ was not raised from the grave, then we're still in our sins. And of all men, most miserable. You see, when we talk about the revelation of God through Christ, we have his death, and we have his resurrection. You cannot separate the two. Because without the other, neither makes sense. If you have the death of Christ without the resurrection of Christ, then we're still in our sins. If all we do is focus on Good Friday and forget Easter Sunday, then where is the power of a transformed life? And what we need to do as Christians is continually keep those two truths very much at the heart of everything that we believe. Yes, through the death of Christ, it is the death to sin, the overthrow of the enemy's kingdom, the powers of darkness. We find perfect surrender in the surrendered life of Christ to the Father. We have the work of God on the cross through his Son. But then the resurrection is what seals everything. Because by the resurrection, it is God confirming that the offering that the Son presented to him was authentic and accepted. That is the message of Easter Sunday. And we need to live in the total revelation of death and resurrection, because that's what defines the nature of the kingdom. Everything that God does, he does by death and resurrection. Jesus said in John's Gospel, unless a seed falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it brings forth a harvest. So the harvest is rooted in the death of the seed. That which is unwilling to die can never reproduce. And that is how God works. That's how his kingdom operates, through death and resurrection. When you came to Christ, the Bible says in Colossians 3 that you died. And your life is now hidden in Christ. But when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. In other words, Christ's death is our death. But also Christ's resurrection is our resurrection. Because when Christ died, you died. And when Christ arose, you arose. So the truth of how we understand the life of faith is not simply about Calvary, it is about the empty tomb. Because it is through the empty tomb that actually we enter into a new covenant reality of a life that is transformed by God. So in all that we do, even in our worship, in our mission, our testimony, the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ has to be perfectly presented as one truth. And Paul is seeking to do this, talking about the nature of the cross, both past, present, and future. That through the resurrection of Christ, by the cross and through the empty tomb, the wisdom of God and the power of God is displayed. Which to the Greek intellect is foolishness. To the Jew, it's a stumbling block. But then Paul says, to those of us who believe, Christ the power and the wisdom of God. This is the truth on which our life is built, isn't it? This is the hope of our hearts. This is why we're here this morning. This is what we celebrate. This is what we rejoice in. This is what gives us the hope, not only today, but also for tomorrow. Sins have been forgiven. Your life is now transformed, and your future is now sealed. But let's look a bit further into something of the truth of the resurrection. The first thing I want to say here today is to do with the past sense of what God has done. That through the resurrection, God's promises have been fulfilled. It says here in Romans 1, the opening few verses, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descending from David according to his flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, we can go throughout the whole of the Old Testament, through the law, the Psalms and the prophets, and pick out clear scriptures, whether they be embedded within the Feast of Israel, or in the Psalms, or in the prophets, that point to and reveal the promise of the resurrection. There are numerous symbols in the Old Testament that point in that direction. One of them was in the tabernacle of Moses, where God authenticated Aaron's ministry as the high priest by causing his rod to bud, a sign of life out of death. The feasts talk about, during Passover, the resurrection and the hope of that. And there are numerous other examples that we don't have time enough to go into this morning that talk about the resurrection of the Lord. But what we have here in Romans is how Paul says that by the resurrection, Jesus, the Son of God, was declared with power to be whom the Father said he was. The word declare there is from whence we get the word horizon. Horizon. What is a horizon? It is the point at which heaven touches earth. It's the furthest point that you can see. If you go out onto Llandudno Promenade and look out towards the sea, the horizon is the furthest point that you can see. And it's as if earth touches sky. That's the furthest point of vision. So when it talks about the fact that God has a horizon, that's the point at which heaven touches earth. That's the point at which the two merge. On earth as it is in heaven was the prayer mantra of Jesus. And what God has done through Christ is that he spoke through the prophets at many times and in various ways. The scriptures bore witness to the truth of who Christ was and what he would come to do. According to the humanity of Christ, he was a descendant of David, according to his flesh. But by the Spirit of holiness, was declared to be the Son of God by the resurrection. Now, Jesus didn't become the Son of God through the resurrection. He was always the Son of God. But the resurrection confirmed and established an eternal truth, whereby suddenly the God-man was now raised. Jesus was not resuscitated. He was raised unto newness of life, glorified. He was risen. The same, yet different. His resurrected body, supernatural in nature, and yet still bore the scars of the cross. Those scars are the only man-made things in heaven. Jesus was different, and yet he was the same. And what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 is that as Christ was raised and glorified, so there will come a day when you also will be glorified. There's coming a day. And we're going to look at that here this morning. But what we have here is that the promises of God were fulfilled. What Jesus said of himself on that Easter morning, suddenly they were reminded, weren't they, the disciples, of what Jesus had said. At the time, they couldn't make sense of this empty tomb business. But Jesus had said, I will die, and on the third day I will rise. And that's exactly what happened. That is the bedrock of Christianity. You take the bodily, physical, literal resurrection of Jesus out of Christianity, and you are left with nothing. Deny it at your peril. The bodily, literal, visible resurrection of Jesus, albeit supernatural and eternal, is the essence of the hope that we have that is rooted and grounded in what God said would happen. And we must never lose sight of that. So the authority of the Word of God is confirmed. The authority of who Jesus is confirmed. The authority of the law, the Psalms and the prophets. The Old Testament certainly is endorsed and ratified simply by an empty tomb. The promises of God numerous and diverse, were fulfilled. What God said would happen did. And if God can do it through Christ, then what God says to you has equal authority. It may work out in a different context, but if God fulfills his word concerning the resurrection of his son, then surely God can confirm and fulfill his word concerning you. God is not double-minded. He's not ambivalent. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The past sense is that now, through the resurrection, God's promises have been fulfilled. What about in a present sense? What about today? Well, God's people are transformed. I love what it says in 1 Corinthians 15, the latter part of the passage, where it says, I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we all will be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. Hallelujah. Now, in terms of the timeline of this, we don't have that in the diaries yet, as in date and month. But this is a truth that is embedded in what can only be described as the final installment of our salvation. See, the Bible says in Hebrews 9 that Christ is coming back, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. Now, when it says salvation, that doesn't talk about going back to the cross. It's the final installment, because when you get saved, it is a spiritual act of conversion. The Bible calls it being born again, or born from above. So we are saved. But then the Bible says in Philippians, we are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Why? Because God is at work in us, to will and to act according to his good pleasure. So there's an ongoing work of salvation, which is called discipleship, which focuses primarily on the mind, the will, and the emotions. In other words, to conform you to the image of Christ. You are saved, but then there's a work of renewal. It's called sanctification, whereby God is working in us. It's a journey, isn't it? And none of us have arrived at the end. We're all on a journey in terms of God working through us. And that's a daily discipleship journey, isn't it? It's what God does in us. In fact, Paul says in his second letter to the church in Corinth, he said that we are being transformed on a daily basis with ever-increasing measures of glory. Whereas under the Old Testament, the glory was fading. Moses had to wear a veil because it was temporal and limited. But then Paul says that we with unveiled faces all behold in the face of Christ, the glory of Christ, with ever-increasing measure. So the glory that we behold today will be superseded by the glory that we can understand for tomorrow. We're not maintaining anything. We're not just treading water, waiting for Jesus to take us home. Our lives should be enriched with an ever-increasing sense of divine purpose and will. Now, why don't Christians get this, or why do we struggle with this? Well, one of the reasons is that we don't read the Bible. Or if we do, we don't really sort of spend time actually searching and reflecting upon and meditating and discussing and pondering. Very often we read things and they just go one ear and through the next. But what God is saying to us here today is that God is working in us. It says in Romans 8 and verse 11 that if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Jesus Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through the Spirit who dwells in you. So what is Paul saying? Well, the same power that raised Jesus from the grave is at work in your life today. To do what? Well, it says very clearly, to give you life to your mortal body. So it's not when you get to heaven. We tend to think that all the good stuff happens when we get to heaven. Well, to a certain degree, that is true. But what about the good stuff that God wants to do today? He wants to give you life in your mortal bodies by the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. Ephesians 3 and verse 20 says that God is able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we can dare ask for, hope for, or even imagine, according to his power which is at work in our hearts. God has worked for us and he is working in us, and ultimately he wants to work through us. But today, what does the resurrection mean? It means that the same power that raised Jesus from the dead is at work in your life. Are we aware of that today? Are we conscious of that today? Or do we live in a spirit of nostalgia, thinking, well, it's all about what Jesus did 2,000 years ago, and all we're doing is trying to hang on to that and just be reminded on a weekly basis, and it's very nostalgic. Friends, faith is not about nostalgia. It is rooted and grounded in what God has done, and that's a point in history. But history has been transformed forever, and the truth of that is that we now live in the light of the resurrection. And our lives should bear witness to that. Our thinking should be resurrection thinking, not old, dead, bone thinking, but living, breathing, and experiencing God's presence today. That's what God has called us to be and do. And if we're not living in that, then we're falling short of what God's perfect will is. And we need our minds to be renewed, and we need to get back to the Bible. But what about the future? Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians 15. And he says the resurrection of Christ means that God's purposes are accomplished. The resurrection of Christ is spoken of as the beginning, or one Old Testament term is the word first fruits, used in the New Testament as well, even speaking of the church. The first fruits of the new creation. So when did this new creation begin? We have the old creation under Adam, subject to sin and bondage, decay, the grave. Adam was the head over that old creation. The old creation is still around us. Things are subject to decay. But what about the new creation? Well, Paul talks about this in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and he talks about the fact that we have a new covenant, which is all about the new creation. So when did the new creation begin? Well, it was prophesied even before the old creation started, because Jesus was the Lamb of God slain even at the foundation of the world. But actually, the new creation begins with the resurrection. So Jesus was raised as the first fruits of what the new creation would look like. And then Paul says, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. All things now are of God. So we are the new creation church. Even though we're still in our mortal bodies, living in a world that will soon pass away, actually, in terms of our relationship with God and our experience of him, that is a new creation reality. And when Jesus arose from the grave, he did so as the first fruits, the first of many, the prototype, as it were, inasmuch that as Christ was raised, so we too are raised, and his body is the prototype of what our bodies will look like. When will this take place? Well, Paul says, there will come a time which is so supernatural and so spontaneous where all of us will be changed. In a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, you'll be changed. This is the blessed hope of the church. But we don't wait until that day to live and breathe a new creation experience. Paul says, if you're in Christ, you are a new creature now. The gifts of the Spirit are the foretaste of that new creation in the present context of the local church. The work of the Holy Spirit is God's expression around the new creation today. Growing and learning is all about what it means to be a new creation. Not an old one. The old man is buried in the grave. That's what happened on Good Friday. When Christ died, you died. But when Christ arose, you arose. Do you understand that? Now, it's easy to preach it. It's even easier to read it in the Bible. But what does it mean to live and to walk in the truth of that? God's purposes will be accomplished. Right at the back end of the book of Revelation, we don't have time enough to turn there, it talks about the reality of this new creation. It talks about a celestial city, the new Jerusalem, where there's no sin, there's no sickness, there's no suffering, there's no Satan. There's a whole list that you can include in that one. It's different. This is what God has purposed for us all. And if any man knows Christ, then this is what God has purposed for you. If God can fulfill all of those promises pertaining to the resurrection of Christ, then surely he can fulfill that which concerns you concerning your resurrection. You see, when we talk about salvation, we are saved. It's a spiritual experience. We are being saved, discipleship, and we shall yet be saved. But the final stall, the final encounter, as it were, of what that means is the transformation of the body. When you receive a body just like Jesus's. Because he is the prototype, he is the forerunner. What we see in Jesus is the promise of what we will experience. So what does that mean? It means that there's coming a day when there's going to come a trumpet. How you see that in the book of Revelation is up to interpretation, but certainly there's a point at which there's a declaration. The dead will be raised imperishable. Will we recognize each other? I believe we will. There's coming a day, and what a wonderful day that will be, when we're going to have a great reunion in heaven. That day will come, sooner than what we think, when the saints of the Old Testament and the triumphant church of the New Testament, one family under God. And that's what God promises every single one of us. In this moment, in this twinkling of an eye, everything changes. And the resurrection of Jesus was the day when everything changed. History was changed. The old creation was brought to an end. Sin was defeated, the devil cast out, all sickness and pain was destroyed, and a new creation came. And we as believers sit in this tension. That's why Paul talked about groanings, didn't he, in Romans? How we groan, something within us that longs to be clothed with that which is immortal. And that day will come for us all. Every single one of us, if we know Jesus, will enter into this. But the new creation doesn't begin when we die, it begins today. In terms of our thinking, our mission, how we do church, how we love and support and encourage one another, how we live our lives. Are we living our lives according to the old creation or according to the new creation? I'll leave that thought with you. Let's pray together, shall we?